Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be shining the spotlight on the week of prayer for Christian unity, which begins this Friday. And sharing with you an exclusive interview with the Primate of All Ireland and Archbishop of Armagh, Cardinal Sean Brady, who tells us about his titular church. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. Let's begin this broadcast by joining Pope Benedict XVI. As he focuses on this week of prayer for Christian unity, Philippa Hitchin reports.
They had come to Rome to take part in ceremonies and prayer gatherings that are an essential aspect of the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, which this year marks the 100th anniversary of its inauguration by Father Paul Watson in Garrison, New York, as the Church Unity Octave. This year, the theme for reflection is taken from St. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, "Pray without ceasing." Speaking to the delegation on Friday, Pope Benedict said prayer is indeed the royal door of ecumenism. The appeal to pray without ceasing, he added, reminds us that authentic life in communion is possible only when doctrinal agreements and formal statements are constantly guided by the light of the Holy Spirit. The Pope was referring specifically to the Nordic Lutheran and Catholic theological dialogue in Finland and Sweden concerning central matters of the Christian faith, including the question of justification in the life of the Church. This dialogue has made positive advances in recent years. A visible sign of this progress was the Lutheran delegation's participation in the official opening of the Week of Prayer on Thursday evening in the Church of the Sisters of St. Bridget in Rome. Cardinal Walter Kasper, president of the Pontifical Council for the Promotion of Christian Unity, led the prayer service in the tiny chapel just off Piazza Farnese. In his concluding remarks to the delegation on Friday, Pope Benedict said he hoped ongoing dialogue would lead to practical results in actions which express and build up unity in Christ between Catholics and Lutherans in Finland. He said, "In the new and challenging circumstances of Europe today, and within your own country, there is much that Lutherans and Catholics can do together in the service of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom of God."
My thanks go to Philippa Hitchin for bringing us the Pope's words there. Meanwhile, let's join our next guest. He's someone who's made it his mission in life to promote ecumenism. His name is James Pugliese, and he's the Minister General of the Franciscan Friars of the Atonement and also director of the Rome-based ecumenical centre Pro Unione. Earlier in the week, I sat down with him in our studios here at the radio. Let's listen to our conversation. This year's theme for the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity is Pray Without Ceasing. Mm. I think it's a theme which points to a special anniversary, a century since the Society of the Atonement at Greymore in the United States observed that first Church Unity Octave. Am I right in saying this?
Yes, actually, it covers two anniversaries. The 100th anniversary of praying for unity with these dates, the 18th of January to the 25th of January, that our founder, Father Paul Watson, began at Greymore Garrison, New York, while still an Anglican in 1908, but also 40 years of collaboration between the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity and the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches, who have jointly promoted the Week of Prayer throughout the world for 40 years consistently now.
That makes a lot of milestones. I just want to ask you, before we begin getting into these milestones. Why does this week of prayer for Christian unity begin on the Feast of the Chair of Peter and end with the conversion of St. Paul?
Well, it is no longer the Feast of the Chair of Peter. In the old liturgical calendar, it was the Chair of Peter. And the idea from Father Paul was that this was the source of unity. He believed that Christians should be gathered around the Chair of Peter, which is very interesting because there's a subtle nuance that's here, because at that time, at the beginning of last century, in the 1900s, the Catholic position was submission to the Chair of Peter, but he said gathered around the Chair of Peter. So then the idea of this octave of prayer comes from the question of unity itself. And it ends with the feast of St. Paul, the conversion of St. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, because our Christian unity is not for our sake, but it's for the sake of the gospel, so that they all may be one, that the world may believe. So unity, it finds itself acted out and carried out completely in mission, spreading the gospel throughout the world.
So getting back to the centenary, are there any special events planned for this centenary, apart from prayer, of course?
Well, of course, yes. We hope that there'll be 8 days of prayer in many forms, in many respects, and in many places throughout the world. We also realize that in the Southern Hemisphere, usually this is celebrated during the octave before Pentecost, between Ascension and Pentecost. And I think you probably want to speak about that because it has something to do with Pope Leo XIII. And we'll get to that later. But one major event that we do have planned here in Rome is the giving of the Christian Unity Award in honor of Father Paul Watson to both the Pontifical Council and to the Faith and Order Commission for consistently and energetically promoting this week of prayer. Not only praying during this week, but also prayer in general for unity, which is a heart of spiritual ecumenism, but certainly for carrying out the dialogues that have gone on since the Second Vatican Council, and for being faithful to one another as partners in spite of difficulties and obstacles that have arisen on the road.
You mentioned Leo XIII, who was the last pope of the 19th century, and he died in the beginning of the 20th century. He wrote an encyclical about unity, no?
Actually, he wrote several. One, he promoted praying the rosary for the sake of unity, which was very important. Then he wrote another one dealing with the question of Oriental churches, the need for Latin Christians and Eastern Christians to find a unity again. But then also he promoted this preparation for the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost as a special time dedicated to praying for the unity of the church. So the act of going from Ascension Thursday to Pentecost Sunday, he said, should be set aside with the specific intention of praying for the unity of Christians.
There were other popes who were instrumental in promoting Christian unity, no? Starting from Pius X, the first pope to be elected in the 20th century.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I would say, you know, the ministry of the Bishop of Rome, as Pope Benedict XVI has said on his inauguration, has to be dedicated to the cause of unity, because the position of Peter, whose successor we believe he is to sustain the brethren, the brothers and sisters in the faith, but also to work for the unity of the Church as a witness of the life of the Trinity that we all share. So, yes, from Pius X down to all the popes in the century, really, their understanding was that there should be a search for unity. The understanding of unity obviously was different. And for example, in the beginning of the last century, we had an encyclical called Mortalium Animos by Pius XI, which really purported that the only type of authentic Catholic ecumenism, he wasn't using the word then, was that all who left the church should return to the church. And in that encyclical, Dangers to the Soul, Mortalium Animos, he said we have to be careful of modernistic tendencies and this pan-Christian movement. It's interesting because that was condemned at the beginning of the 19th century, but John Paul II, in his letter convoking the Great Jubilee, called for a pan-Christian movement. So we can see how concepts are rehabilitated and changed. So that's why I say that, yes, well, even though all the popes would have promoted Christian unity in the last century, there was a different vision of this unity until the Second Vatican Council, where we see a flowering of the understanding of the ecumenical movement for the Catholic Church today.
Is that why the Second Vatican Council is given as a landmark in the matter of ecumenism? Because of this changed perception?
Yes.
With John the 23rd, no?
Yes. It's a landmark from many perspectives, and this is one of them, because remember when Pope John called the council, it was at the conclusion of the week of prayer at St. Paul's Outside the Walls, actually, on the 25th of January, and he stunned everyone by this. But he called for a pastoral council, that is, because the church must be able to speak to the people who live in our times today. And when he said the church, he was understanding not just the Catholic Church, but all Christians who belong to the Church of Christ. So already there was those seeds of unity there. And as you rightly said, this becomes a landmark because it renews the pastoral activity of the church today. It renews the thinking of the church about the church itself. It doesn't mean that the church has changed its thinking, but it has rediscovered certain balances in the understanding of what it means to be the body of Christ in the world today.
Are there any other milestones in the path towards Christian unity that you would like to mention?
Well, I think there are several that we can see, especially in the second half of last century. The results of many of the dialogues today are taken as second nature, actually, both in the teaching of theology and the way we think about the church, the way we talk about the church, and especially how we are Christians together. I think that's a great change. When you realize that already in the eve of the Second Vatican Council, people were afraid to go into Protestant churches because they were taught it would lead to sin. It was not the thing to do. But today we pray together in each other's churches. And I think that's a tremendous step forward.
When you say pray together, we have prescribed prayers or...
The week of prayer is a prescribed prayer that is arrived at together ecumenically every year. And so there are prescribed prayers for unity, apart from the prayers that we have already in each of our own liturgies. In the Latin liturgy, we have the prayer for unity and peace just before receiving the Eucharist. In the Orthodox liturgies, we have that before we confess our faith. Almost all the Protestant liturgies has a prayer for peace or for unity. The concept of unity, obviously, is different when one prays in their own church for this unity. But when we pray together for the unity of the church, which we believe is already there, but it's the disunity of Christians that belies that unity, which is a scandal, I think. So I think that's when we say when we pray together, there are prescribed prayers from that point of view, both within each tradition, but also between traditions.
You talked about disunity as being a scandal.
Yes, and it was declared that way actually in 1910 at the International Missionary Conference that took place in Edinburgh, when a missionary from Africa said, "This is a scandal to the people that we are sent to preach the gospel, because these people believe that there is an Anglican God, a Lutheran God, a Catholic God. They don't understand that. And when we remain divided, we don't show that there is one God who calls us into life and sends us forth." And so the process of evangelization suffered tremendously, and the modern ecumenical movement really has its roots in that missionary call, that the unity, as John 17 says, the prayer of Jesus, that his followers may be one so that the world may believe. That's why it's a scandal. If we're not one, then the world will never believe that he is the one that is sent to save the world.
What are the greatest stumbling blocks then today towards unity, in your opinion?
Greatest stumbling blocks are, well, they're on many levels. There's some on theological levels. There's some on human levels that are not theological at all. Some of those are prejudices, biases that all of us still have towards each other, which doesn't reflect really even a Christian attitude of receiving someone else as a member of the human race as being part of God's creation. So that there are on those levels, the human levels, the non-theological levels. And then there are those issues which still plague the church in terms of the way it expresses its faith today. While there has been tremendous growth in understanding that faith, that apostolic faith, and recognizing that that faith is being confessed in other churches, not just in my own church, there still is a hesitation to say that, what do they really believe when they confess their belief in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church? Do they really believe that? When we ask our brothers, there are some within the church who call that into question. When we say that the Apostles' Creed and the Creed of Constantinople is the basis for our apostolic faith, some people still call that into question. So you see there's some hesitation, some doubt that still resides there. And then there are some theological issues that we have to deal with. The role of the Bishop of Rome, for example, in theological discussions. We know the progress that has been made with the Orthodox and Catholic dialogues, especially last year in the fall in Ravenna. That is a step forward in recognizing how the Bishop of Rome can be an instrument of unity without having to use, we call it jurisdiction, that is power over other churches, but that we receive each other as authentic churches who have authentic authority within them. And that's one of the major issues. We see that with the problems that the Anglicans are facing. Who has authority? Who has the right? And it's a terrible problem for some churches today, including the Catholic Church. I think it's an issue with us, too.
Earlier you mentioned how Pope Benedict indicated Christian unity as one of the priorities of his pontificate right at the beginning. In your opinion, what has he achieved so far? It's a difficult question,
but, you know, some people are saying, well, aren't you very happy that he said this? I said, I would be very shocked if he didn't, because he is to be the promoter of unity within the Church. There are several things on very subtle levels that have taken place. Some people noted that there was a change in vesture of the Pope, that the so-called pallium that he wears, which shows the communion between himself and major archbishops, changed its form, when, point of fact, it's really not a pallium that he wears, but it is an episcopal stole which was common between the East and the West in the first centuries of the Church. So right away he is identifying himself as a bishop within the Catholic Church that looks both to the East and to the West. There is also the fact that he himself has encouraged the taking up again of the dialogue with the Orthodox churches and has really emphasized that we really need to move forward in this dialogue, making the visit to Istanbul, receiving the Patriarch here, and then receiving with great encouragement the results of the Ravenna statement, and with the hopes that the next session of the Orthodox Catholic Dialogue will deal with the question of jurisdiction of primacy within the Church. I think he has done many things to promote this on the symbolic level, as John Paul II did on many occasions, but also on the theological level by giving his full support to this.
My thanks there go to Father James Pugliese, Minister General of the Franciscan Friars of the Atonement and Director of the Rome-based Ecumenical Centre Pro Unione. You can hear the second part of this interview at this same time next week. Meanwhile, stay tuned as I thought I'd end the first part of today's broadcast, bringing you a musical interlude. That's with music historian Monsignor Philip Whittemore.
In Canterbury Cathedral, there's a monument to a fine English composer, Orlando Gibbons. Now, you could be forgiven for thinking in that case he must have lived or worked there, but actually he didn't. He died there. For most of his adult life, he was an organist at the Chapel Royal. In the year 1625, when he was just 42 years old, he was travelling with the court of the new king, Charles I, to meet Queen Henrietta Maria, whom the king had recently married by proxy in Paris. The court got as far as Canterbury when Gibbons died of apoplexy, leaving behind a widow and seven children. Here's the beginning of one of his best-known works, a madrigal called The Silver Swan. Like the swan in the madrigal, Gibbons had already produced plenty of fine music long before his sudden death. He wrote a fair amount of instrumental music and a few other madrigals, but he's best remembered for his church music. I'd like to play you the start of his joyful eight-part setting of the psalm, O Clap Your Hands Together.
O clap your hands together,
O clap your hands together.
No doubt it was Gibbons who wrote that piece, but some people say a contemporary of his, William Heather, submitted it to Oxford University for the degree of Doctor of Music. I'm sure that was cheating, but you'll be pleased to know Gibbons got the degree as well. Quite late in his life, Gibbons had some hymn tunes published. he contributed 17 tunes to a collection that was printed in 1623. Some of them are still sung today, usually to texts written more recently. You might recognise this one, sung rather more slowly than we sing it today. That was Forth in Thy Name, O Lord, I Go. In this week of prayer for Christian unity, some of you may find yourselves singing one of Gibbon's best tunes to the words, O Thou who at Thy Eucharist didst pray that all Thy church might be for ever one. St. John's Gospel in chapter 17 includes our Lord's wonderful prayer during the Last Supper, Father, may they all be one, even as you and I are one. That text is very much in our minds during this week of prayer for Christian unity. And it was very much in the mind of William Turton, who wrote the words of this hymn around 1880. The Eucharist, of course, is the great sacrament of unity, the mystery through which God's people are gathered together to become one bread, one body. The hymn has a refrain which reminds us of this. Turton's hymn ends with a beautiful reflection on the church in heaven, when sacraments shall cease, when the church will be truly one with all the saints above, in one unbroken peace, in one unbounded love. Then our Lord's prayer will be perfectly fulfilled. Then the church will be one with the Trinity in unity.
Heartfelt thanks there, as always, to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. Meanwhile, as announced earlier in the programme, it's time to join my colleague Emma McCarthy as she speaks to the Primate of All Ireland and Archbishop of Armagh, Cardinal Sean Brady, who this past Wednesday took possession of his titular church.
On Wednesday, the 16th of January, you took possession of your titular church here in the city of Rome. Now, for our listeners who perhaps aren't aware of what a titular church is or why a cardinal needs to take possession of a titular church, could you explain to us the whole idea, the process behind this?
Well, when Pope creates new cardinals, he assigns to each one a church here in Rome, which is called titular church. Now, we are instructed, of course, that that doesn't give us any right to interfere in the running of the church. But it is really a sign of our sharing as a cardinal in the pastoral care which the Holy Father has for the city of Rome, first of all, and for the world. But in this context, it's for the city of Rome. And one is then considered a Roman priest, the literature tells us. So it's a sign of sharing in this care for the city of Rome, for the Diocese of Rome, but also for the world, which we share with the Holy Father. That's one of the tasks that is given to us when we are made cardinals.
It really is a little jewel of a church, little and a jewel, because it is one of those one-room churches,
That's
the old
right.
form, the old architectural form, Byzantine form of the
That's
one-camera
right.
church. Tell us a little bit more about this church that was bestowed on you by Pope Benedict XVI.
Well, it's dedicated to the memory of Saint Quiricus and Julita. Julita was the mother of Quiricus, and they were banished from Rome and identified as Christians and put to death, beheaded, the 3rd or 4th century. Now, they are martyrs for the faith. The 3-year-old Quiricus, when his mother was confronted about whether she was a Christian, marvellously proclaimed an act of faith, but both of them were beheaded. The Mass yesterday evening was the Mass of the flight into Egypt, and there were echoes there of the martyrs, the massacre of the infants, because this 3-year-old child and mother, that's this a story that has, of course, have been handed down from generation to generation.
The point you made during your homily, during the Mass taking possession of this church, was that it also has links with Ireland. This church is very important for the Irish community in Rome and for the Irish church. Why?
Because once upon a time, the Irish college was located in Via degli Ibernesi, close to the Angelicum University.
Via degli Ibernesi.
Ibernesi, which is so the same as Via degli Irlandesi. Ibernia was the old name for Ireland. Irlanda.
So it's the Ireland Street.
Ireland Street, yes, up there where they, beside the Angelicum, just two streets up from where the church is. So this church was once the parish church of the college, the area where the college was. And as a result, when students died, as sometimes they did, they were buried in that church. And it contains the mortal remains of one Andrew Plunkett, who was a cousin of my predecessor, my saintly predecessor, Saint Oliver Plunkett. Andrew Plunkett, I think, was a student for the Diocese of Meath. He was from present County Westmeath. He died here. And before Saint Oliver left Rome, he went to that church and left a sum of money to have Mass offered each year for the repose of the soul of his cousin Andrew. And there are other Irish, I don't have the names of them, but there are other Irish students buried there. So that link with the Irish College, which is my alma mater, was another precious one for me. And also the church is there in the centre of Rome, right in the heart of classical Rome, in the middle of the Seven Hills. And it's just very central, very, as I said later on at another function last night, you know, when people from the Irish Quarter, I'm just back from Jerusalem, but I call the Irish Quarter being up around San Clemente and the Irish College, the Caelian Hill and the Blue Sisters were there. When people from the Irish Quarter are on their way down to the universities, whether it is the Angelicum or the Gregorian, they'll be passing this church, and I hope that sometimes they will drop in and say a prayer for the cardinal whose titular church it is. And in that way also acquaint themselves with the history of the church and its links with Ireland. And of course I'm very pleased that it is in the care of the Franciscan community there, because I have great admiration for all the Franciscan families, whether it's the Friars Minor or the Capuchins or the Conventuals or the Second Order, which are the Sisters.
You were listening there to the Primate of All Ireland and Archbishop of Armagh, Cardinal Sean Brady, speaking to Emma McCarthy. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be back again at the same time next week. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Laudetur Jesus Christus.